This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 54, Release, Dispersion, and Sacrifice. Genesis 8, verses 15 to 22. This session first published December 29, 2024. The inclusio that ends in today's passage began back at the end of chapter 6. Let's read that. Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. God, that is Elohim, speaking. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now keep your finger here in chapter 6 as we read the first portion of today's text. Genesis 8, verses 15 to 19. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and that they may be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. In this first portion we have release and dispersion. First, it is God, Elohim, who utters the command to Noah to build and go into the ark, and it is Elohim who is about to release the inhabitants of the ark. This refers to the first member of the Trinity as the mighty, all-powerful God of creation, the Creator who is to be feared. Second, the language regarding the beasts is similar, not identical, but similar to the first passage. There is a thread, however, that is different, and I surmise for a good reason. That thread is about family, specifically the family unit. Note in chapter 6, verse 18, But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. Now note, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. There God mentions Noah's sons before Noah's wife. The pattern is men, then women. Then notice how the beasts are designated in verses 19 to 20. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. That word, translated kind, is mean, M-I-N, and refers to the various species, types. Now, back to chapter 8, and look at verse 16. Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now the pattern changes to the family unit. Noah and his wife, followed by the sons and their wives. Then look at the end of verse 19. All of our versions except for the NIVs and the original King James Version have the beasts emerging from the ark by their families. This is because a different word is used from the mean, translated kind, in chapter 6. Here it is mishpacha, which means clan, a tribe, a circle of relatives. That is, a family. I could find no one to confirm my perspective on this, which, frankly, has never stopped me before. We're not talking about a doctrine-critical passage here. It's just that one wonders why. Why change the order of the humans? And why change the description of how the beasts emerged from the ark, from how they went in? And I can think of at least one good reason that I believe the text brings out. A little over a year earlier, its population entered the ark for one reason: to preserve a remnant of humans and beasts with which to repopulate the earth. At that time, what was critically important was the need to preserve the two sexes of each species. Don't say gender. Gender is a literary term. We're talking about sex. Forget about today's customs. Today's politically correct customs. It's sexes, male and female. So what was critically important was the need to preserve the two sexes of each species so that each, human and beast alike, could keep their seed alive. Chapter 7, verse 3. To be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Chapter 8, verse 17. So the sex of the individuals, whether human or beast, was critically important. One had to be male, one had to be female. Again, no matter what you're told in today's politically correct environment, you need a real male and a real female to have a child, or to have offspring, to be fruitful and multiply. That has been accomplished. Now, a little over a year later, it has been accomplished. Meanwhile, over the last year or so, the beasts, at least, there's no mention of human children, although one could assume, the beasts have surely not waited for release from the ark before getting busy on this multiplying activity. One male and one female penned up together. The female goes into estrus, the male goes into rut, and nature follows its course. They don't reason together, discussing whether it might be smarter to wait until release from the ark when they'll have more room to grow. No, they just do what comes naturally. And now there is a family unit, a conjugal couple with the addition of offspring. I have no doubt more beasts exited the ark than entered. And they now exit as family units, because, like the humans, they will disperse as families, not as kinds, but as families. They were called as individuals. They entered the ark as couples. They exit the ark with their offspring as an expanded family. The humans as well exit the ark and, eventually, disperse across the land as individual family units. No more the pattern of men and women within the Noah family. Now it will be Noah and his wife, Shem and his wife, Ham and his wife, and Japheth and his wife. No longer one, but now four family units. Now let's consider the sacrifice. Let's read chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Let's look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Tradition in Hollywood tells us that the ark contained just two, male and female, of each kind of beast. This is, of course, biblical, taken from Genesis 6, verses 19 to 20. But just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 7, this is expanded. Let's look at that. Genesis 7, verses 2 to 3. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. That is, of clean animals, including birds. The word is tahor, clean or pure, probably here in a ceremonial sense. Noah was to bring into the ark a greater number than the unclean animals. As we discussed in session 47, opinions vary as to what is meant by the text literally. The Hebrew text literally says, by seven sevens. Does this mean seven individuals or seven pairs? Because the text adds after this, quote, a male and his female, end quote. Well, if you had one left over, if you had seven, the balance would not be there. It wouldn't be male and female. I lean toward the interpretation of the ESV and the 2011 NIV, which have, quote, seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate. So we're talking about seven pairs instead of just one pair. At least one reason for the greater number of clean animals would have been to have an immediate supply for sacrifices. And that moment has now arrived. I do not hold with those that say that because this is the first altar mentioned in Scripture, which is correct, that they claim that altars heretofore had not been used. The Kyle and Delish commentary, for which I have an immense respect and use regularly, unfortunately expresses this position. This is from that commentary. The sons of Adam had built no altar for their offerings because God was still present on the earth in paradise, so that they could turn their offerings and hearts towards that abode. But with the flood, God had swept paradise away, withdrawn the place of his presence, and set up his throne in heaven, from which he would henceforth reveal himself to man. In future, therefore, the hearts of the pious had to be turned towards heaven, and their offerings and prayers needed to ascend on high if they were to reach the throne of God. To give this direction to their offerings, heights or elevated places were erected, from which they ascended towards heaven in fire. Now, I have problems with that on a number of levels. I could spend the remainder of this session dissecting it. But for now, I'll let H.C. Leupold reply. Here's what he writes. That Genesis 4 does not mention an altar may signify nothing. To deduce from this first mention of an altar that prior to the flood, altars to raise up offerings to heaven were not thought of because God's presence was still manifest in the garden as the place of revelation is building up too much conjecture on the mere silence of Scripture. We do not know whether the garden continued to be God's place of manifestation after the fall. We do not know whether altars originated now or in Adam's time. Mizbeach strictly means the place of slaughter. This altar is raised to Yahweh because Noah is mindful of the gracious fidelity which God, in the person of Yahweh, so mercifully displayed. This is an added argument for the fact that the offering was one of thanksgiving. That's H.C. Leupold. Whether it be called an altar built of stones or just a cleared area in the scrub, Adam's sons, Cain and Abel, offered burnt sacrifices to Yahweh. One acceptable, one not. Genesis 4, verses 2 to 5. It is clear that however it was implemented, man, since Adam, had offered up offerings to Yahweh. Here, by Noah, clearly an offering of thanksgiving and praise for their deliverance. By the grace and mercy of God from the flood. And frankly, I believe that impetus still dwells in the heart of God-fearing man today. Whether implemented literally or just verbally, in Christ we no longer offer up burnt offerings, but I recall a moment many years ago when, after writing a well-received production, my heart was so filled with gratitude and praise to God that I considered for a moment stepping outside and offering to Him a burnt offering of the script. I didn't, ultimately, mainly because I couldn't work out in my mind whether or not it would be, again, in Christ, somehow blasphemous to offer a burnt offering. But that impetus, that thought was in my heart. And it came out of a heart of praise and thanksgiving, of gratitude for what God was graciously doing through me. Now, I do, however, appreciate what the Kyle and Delish commentary says about the sacrifice itself. This is from that commentary. In the sacrificial flame, the essence of the animal was resolved into vapor, so that when man presented a sacrifice in his own stead, his inmost being, his spirit, and his heart ascended to God in the vapor, and the sacrifice brought the feeling of his heart before God. This feeling of gratitude for gracious protection and of desire for further communications of grace was well-pleasing to God. That's Kyle and Delish, and I love the way that is explained, the idea of a burnt offering. Meanwhile, David Guzik points out the sacrificial cost angle to this moment. Here's what he writes. As is the nature with true sacrifice, this was a costly offering unto God. With only 7, he says 7, I say 14, of each clean animal on the ark, Noah risked extinction by sacrificing some of these animals. But costly sacrifice is pleasing to God. Along with Pastor Guzik, I have always been impressed by King David's position on this, expressed after his sin of taking an unauthorized census of Israel. Turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24, and let's begin reading at verse 18. a lengthy passage, but it paints a beautiful picture. So Gad, the prophet Gad, came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David went up, according to the word of Gad, just as Yahweh had commanded. And Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be checked from being upon the people." And Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May Yahweh your God accept you." However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Then David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus Yahweh was moved by the entreaty for the land, and the plague was checked from being upon Israel. Speaking only for myself, speaking only personally, this is why today, in this era, I am uncomfortable using the word sacrifice to apply to any offering to God. For example, while I realize the author of Hebrews uses the phrase, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God," Hebrews 13:15, I would rather say an offering of praise. To praise and thank my God requires no sacrifice on my part. It costs me nothing. It is a privilege, not a sacrifice. And frankly, in this modern age, and especially in the United States, where we are so wealthy compared to the rest of the world and to many poor people, even our poor people are not poor compared to the rest of the world. Even giving a generous offering to God, opening our wallet and writing a big check, it's no sacrifice. Compared to what He does for us, that is no sacrifice. It is a pittance. So I've always preferred the word offering over sacrifice, and when used to describe what I am doing today. Now verse 21. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. I will wait till our next session to examine some of the important aspects of this burnt offering and the resulting covenant Yahweh cut with Noah. For now, let's push on through the text. Whatever the specific nature of this burnt offering, Yahweh was pleased by it," meaning he was pleased by the intentions of Noah's heart. This was done not by the dictates of a document or promise. The setting seems to describe an act of spontaneous, earnest thanksgiving and praise for Yahweh preserving Noah and his family through the year-long inundation. And what follows is the text of what Yahweh said to himself, that is, to his heart. The word is leb, L-E-B, which means the inner man, but what is also part of the covenant he cuts with Noah. Verses 21 and 22 must be read carefully, digesting every word to understand what Yahweh is saying and not saying. To himself, to Noah, to us. The details of his covenant will continue through the first 17 verses of chapter 9. These two verses are effectively a preamble or preface to the whole. More accurately, it seems to be in addition to the formal covenant below, perhaps even separate entirely. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Although I initially was unhappy with the translation soothing as a description of the aroma, the vapors rising from the offering, the more I thought about it, the more I realized it may be a pretty accurate description. The ESV and NIVs have pleasing. We typically think of being soothed because of something wrong with us, say a soothing ointment on a wound or soothing hurt feelings, something like that. Initially, I thought, this can't be right, for there's nothing wrong with God. But an aroma from a righteous sacrifice might soothe or quiet the righteous wrath of God that had been played out over the last year. In this, Noah's offering could play a part in quieting and calming his demonstrated anger. And Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Then Yahweh makes a promise, but it's not yet the promise we typically think of. That and the rainbow will come later in chapter 9, verse 15. Here, Yahweh refers to what he said in chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Because of Adam's sin, this physical earth was inflicted with a curse. Here, in our passage, Yahweh says that no matter what level of sin mankind exhibits, he will never again do what he did because of Adam's sin. And this does not remove the initial curse. That curse is still in effect today and will be until the new earth in the eschaton. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Here is one of those statements that can confuse before it is understood. If Yahweh concludes that, quote, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, end quote, well, that seems reason enough for him to do just the opposite of what he just promised. Man will continue to sin, so keep doing what he did before. But here is one more example of God's grace, yet in a slightly different form. If we think of this in human terms, this statement would be voiced with a sigh of resignation. What more can I do? They're just going to keep sinning. But that's how a human would express it. Man's incorrigible sin is not the reason Yahweh will withhold his curse. Beneath the surface in this statement is something Job will echo in so many words. Because he is born with a bent towards sinning, man will require a redeemer. Job 16, verses 18 to 19, 19, verses 25 to 27. Here's how Kyle and Delish explain it. It was not because the thoughts and desires of the human heart are evil that God would not smite any more every living thing, that is to say, would not exterminate it judicially. But because they are evil from his youth up, because evil is innate in man, and for that reason he needs the forbearance of God. Because evil is innate in man, and for that reason he needs the forbearance of God. It's Kyle and Delish. Yahweh says, I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. In this relatively short stretch of time since creation, man has demonstrated time and time again that he will persist in sinning against a holy God. Even though there will always be personal consequences to sin, Yahweh vows that he will never again destroy all because of it. Here's one more demonstration of God's love for his creation. Instead of universal punishment, he himself will become the atoning sacrifice for their sins. Acts 5, verse 31. Finally, verse 22. Yahweh himself translates his promise into verse, and chapter 8 closes with it. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. This, which we might call the natural order of things, will proceed by the command of the Creator. And within it he places the hint that there will come a day when this earth will not remain, and this natural rhythm to life will no longer be necessary. The Revelation, chapters 21 and 22.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.